John 20, 30, 31. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. You may be seated.
As you have a seat, would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, as we open up your word today, I pray for the person that's walking in here. They're not quite sure if they believe in you. Maybe somebody brought them to church. Maybe they just found their way to New Life today. But God, I pray that they would know that you want to speak to them and that they might be open to hearing your voice and what you might want to do in their life today. And I pray for the individual that's coming here, and God, it's been a dry season for them, and they've been waiting on you, and I pray that, God, this would just be like a really good meal as we open up your word and we discover more about who you are and who you are calling us to be. And then I pray for the person, God, that regularly feasts on your word and knows that the food that you gave them for yesterday was for yesterday, and that you have new spiritual food for them today. And so, God, wherever we might find ourselves in our movement towards you, God, I pray that we might lean in over the next few moments, and we might allow your word to come alive in our lives, and we might discover just who you are. And we ask all these things in Jesus' powerful and mighty name. Amen and amen. That passage that we're going to read every single week is actually a thesis statement for the book of John. Now, I know if you're someone who's written research papers or papers, that the thesis statement usually comes at the beginning of the paper that you're reading, so people kind of know what you're going to talk about. John didn't really care about, you know, MLA format or any of that stuff. He just wanted to be able to tell you and remind you towards the end of his book why he had written down these things that he was talking about, why it was important that he chose these specific things in order to communicate not only to those that would read them early on in the early church, but down throughout history. And so he's very specific. I didn't write down these things so somehow you would believe that Jesus was just a really good person. I didn't write down these things so that you would just believe that Jesus was a great teacher. I didn't even write down these things so that you would believe that somehow Jesus was a prophet. But I wrote these things down that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of the universe, the King of all glory, and that by believing in his name, that you might have life in him, that you might become fully alive in him, that you might believe that he is the Son of God who rescued you from your brokenness and your sin. I wrote these things down that you might believe in his name, that you might believe in the person of Jesus. And so one of the things that you need to know as we read throughout the book of John, as we preach on it, as we read these chapters together, is that that's the lens that John wants you to have as you begin to read this particular gospel. The gospel of John is in the New Testament, or the second half of the Bible, and you can flip to that gospel here as I am continuing to talk. It's in the second half of the Bible. You have the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are referred to sometimes as the synoptic gospels. And then you have the outlier, the book of John, which is the fourth in that sequence. And you can turn to the book of John. We're going to be in chapter 2 here in just a moment. But John wants you to collect evidence. Again, he says this at the end because this is what he's hoping, that as you have read through his book, you're picking up evidence about who Jesus is, and at the end, you've got all this evidence about who Jesus is, that you might actually believe in his name, that you might actually believe he is who he says he is. So when you hear people talk about, oh, those Christians, they just have blind faith, John says, no, it's not about blind faith. I'm giving you evidence of why I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And by hearing and by reading his word, that you might discover through what I have seen and what I have heard, that you might trust that Jesus is who he says he is. And along the way, John is going to invite you to understand your beliefs in who Jesus is in this whole Christianity thing, this whole God thing. And he's going to invite you to take inventory of how you actually believe. And I would suggest that for most of us, we find ourselves maybe at varying degrees, depending on where you are in your relationship with God, understanding our beliefs in three particular ways. We understand our beliefs in three particular ways. And the very first one is this: our public beliefs. Our public beliefs. And these are what I say I believe, but I actually don't believe them. And we're going to talk about sushi to help us understand this a little bit better. Because some of you, you'll say, if I said, hey, let's go get sushi. You're like, I love sushi. But you actually don't love sushi. You love California rolls. That's not sushi. Hate to break it to you. Do I have any people that California rolls is your limit of sushi, right? Yes, at least you're honest about it. Because most people are like, I love sushi. And I'm like, hey, let's go get sushi. You're like, okay, let's go get sushi. And we go out and we get sushi. And they order California rolls. And I say, that's not sushi. It's just not. In fact, it's imitation crab meat at most places. So it's not even real crab meat. It is basically vegetables and rice, all right? And so for many of us, when we begin to think about our beliefs, all of us have certain beliefs that we hold that we tell publicly or we say publicly that we believe these things, but we actually don't believe these things. Like even for myself, when I tell my kids drive the speed limit, I don't actually believe that for myself. I just want them to think that I'm gonna drive the speed limit, right? So we have these beliefs, and when it comes to sushi, some of us say publicly that we believe it, but we actually don't believe it. Others of us have what I wanna refer to as private beliefs, and these are the beliefs that we have that they're what I think I believe. And so again, some of you are like, yeah, I like sushi, like let's go have sushi. And then you get there and I put real raw fish in front of you, and you like sushi until the circumstance changes and it wasn't California roll. When you actually have to put sushi, raw fish, in your mouth, you're like, I don't like that. And for many of us, when it comes to our beliefs and when it comes to things that we're thinking about, and there's certain aspects of our beliefs that we have where we believe something in particular, we believe something about Jesus or about Christianity or about God, and we believe those things until we're challenged by it. Until our circumstance changes, until Jesus says something that we don't like, until we kind of wrestle with and go, man, I'm not quite sure I agree with you, Jesus. If you could just get on my page instead of me getting on your page, things would be okay. And then there's this final one, which is our core beliefs. Our core beliefs are those things that we believe, and those are the things that what I believe about those things is revealed by my actions. So this is the person that sits down, eats raw fish, puts a bunch of eel sauce on it, and says, this is good. And your actions actually prove that you actually believe it. And John, throughout his gospel, is going to encourage you to take inventory. What do you actually believe about Jesus? Do you just publicly proclaim, he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God, but your life never actually matches up with it? Do you believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, until he asks me to do something I really don't want to do? Or does he set, because of you, who you believe Jesus is, does he set the trajectory for everything else? Do your core beliefs about who Jesus is set the trajectory for living fully alive in Jesus? Like, do you actually believe Jesus is who he says he is? And therefore, from that posture, everything else becomes your understanding of the worldview. So many people, again, they go, hey, I believe Jesus is the Son of the living God, but then he begins to speak into your marriage or your dreams or your passions or any number of things. And you go, I believe that, but not in this area. And for many of us, we even ask questions about Christianity, about spirituality that are based on these other issues rather than understanding that everything begins with the first and most important proclamation, which is, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you believe he is? Because if you believe him, he's a prophet, you're gonna understand him one way. And if you believe that he's a teacher, you're gonna understand him another way. But if you believe that he is the Messiah, the rescuer, the king of the universe, the king of your life, the Son of the Most High God who rescued you from your brokenness and sin, you will begin to set a trajectory for your life that is shaped by that understanding. And John's inviting you to declare and to soak deep into your bones that core belief in terms of who Jesus is. And Jesus, as you read through the Gospels, has congruence between what he says publicly, what he believes privately, and who he actually is at his core. And faith is not about going, or belief and faith are not these things where you say, I'm just gonna believe in Jesus' arguments. No, faith and belief are about trusting in who Jesus is. It's about believing that Jesus is who he said he is. Again, not just blind faith. It's about believing in who Jesus is. If Jesus just wanted you to agree with his arguments, he would have set you, and some of you type A people would have loved this, like bullet point outline, this is what I'm supposed to do, this is what I'm not supposed to do, and all of that. But Jesus, the scripture says, came and dwelt among us, or in some translations, he pitched his tent among us. Like, when I think about that, I think about the fact that, like, when I was young and I had a girlfriend who wasn't Dana at the time, and this was probably a good thing that my sibling, this, my younger sibling, Kristen, she would, like, come in and she would, like, snuggle in between us. Like, we'd be sitting on the couch, like shoulder to shoulder, holding hands, and my little sibling would come in and she would, like, nuzzle her butt right in between us and, like, just kind of sit there while we're trying to watch TV, and we'd look at her and be like, what are you doing here? The reality is that Jesus comes and he dwells among us. He snuggles right into us. And some of us look at him and go, Jesus, what are you doing here? Just give me the bullet point list. Rather than he invites us to come and see. In fact, that's what he says to his first disciples. His first disciples are not following him. They're actually following John the Baptist. And John looks up at and sees Jesus coming along before he baptizes him. He says, here's the Lamb of God. And these guys are like, hey, you're not the Lamb of God. That's the Lamb of God. I'm going to go follow this guy. So they kind of sheepishly begin to follow Jesus. And Jesus looks back and says, what do you want? And then he says this. Come and see. Come and see what I'm all about. Why is it that when people begin to investigate God, when people begin to investigate Christianity, when people begin to ask questions about Jesus, why are they always looking to understand Jesus at a distance and just look at his arguments when Jesus says, hey, if you really want to know who I am, come and see. Come and discover who I am. Because Jesus invites us to come and experience him, because in coming and experiencing and seeing Jesus, we begin to understand who God is, because Jesus is the full revelation of God. Discipleship isn't an adherence to a bunch of arguments or cognitively saying, I kind of agree with who Jesus is as a teacher. Discipleship is movement towards Jesus. It's coming and seeing who he is. In fact, there's a phrase that we use with our kids that I think you can actually begin to find throughout the scriptures, and it's this phrase here, and it's done in many different contexts, but you're going to understand it when I say it, and some of you kids are going to understand, and you've heard it, and it's this phrase, come here. So I saw some kids be like, yep, I've heard that one before. Right? Come here. And there's three different contexts that I actually think you see in scripture, and each one of those contexts are important, and each one of those might be a way that God is actually calling you to come here, to have movement, discipleship, movement towards Jesus. Not just praying a prayer, not just agreeing cognitively, but actually movement towards following Jesus. Movement into his presence, movement into picking up your cross and following Jesus. And the first context that we understand that in is, again, the one you chuckled at probably the most, which is the correction one. Like, come here. No, you're there. I want you here now. Right? Like, come here. Not there. Here. And we see that and we understand the correction. And what we begin to discover about who Jesus is in the Gospel of John is when he calls us come here to correct, it is correction or truth in love. And we see this happen when a bunch of people want to correct a woman who's caught in the midst of adultery, and they drag her out into the streets and they begin to pick up stones, ready to stone her in confirmation of the law of Moses. Jesus steps in front and says, whoever hasn't committed a sin, you throw the first stone. One by one, they begin to drop the stones. But here's the crazy thing. Jesus says, come here in that particular moment, because he doesn't just set her free from her accusers. He says, go and sin no more. So one of the things that we have to begin asking ourselves, again, public, private, and core beliefs is, when Jesus says, come here, are we willing to allow him to correct us? Or is it at that point we're like, yeah, Jesus, I like you, but man, I don't want you to correct me. Sometimes the come here is a comforting come here. If you ever walked in a room and you knew somebody was grieving for whatever reason, maybe they lost a job, maybe they were on the verge of divorce, maybe they lost a spouse or a loved one, and you walk into that room and you're like, just come here. And they walk over to you, you embrace them and you hug them. And you just say, come here. And you hold them tightly. And within the scriptures, within the scriptures, and specifically in the book of John, you had this individual who the scripture says a man was born blind, and all these people were accusing this particular man. Either he has sinned or his parents have sinned, which is why he is born blind. And Jesus says, come here. And then he spits on some mud and puts the mud on the guy's eyes. And if I'm the guy, I'm like, I'm backing up, right? Don't you know there's COVID? Come on. The guy doesn't. He says, come here. And the guy comes here. And he stays. And he heals this individual. There's a third particular way that we understand this idea of movement or come here. And that is an invitation to belong. And every one of us probably has at some point remembers or flashbacks, either good or bad, to the middle school lunchroom, right? And someone who is at a table and you pick up that tray and you begin to walk over and you're looking for a place to sit and somebody calls out and says, come here. I got a space for you. And Jesus, to someone like Matthew, is a tax collector and highly hated in his culture, looks at Matthew and says, come here. Matthew, if you want it, I've got a place for you. And so again, I don't know where you're at in terms of your movement towards Jesus, but for some of us, again, we need to hear Jesus' correction come here and allow him to begin to chisel away things in our life that don't look like him and replace them with things that do look like him. And for some of us, we need with the comfort of Jesus to say, come here, that we might recognize who he is. And for some of us, we need to understand that we are included in what God is doing. But no matter where you find ourselves, John is saying, would you come here and might you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? And so there's two characters that come alive in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of John. The very first one is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And it's fascinating because of how she begins to interact with her son. So John chapter 2, starting at verse 1, says this. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, and so Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. Verse 4, dear woman, that's not our problem, Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. So let's break this down a little bit. First of all, you have wine running out. We're at kind of the beginning of our area of wine country, and some of you are like, oh man, this is a horrible thing. But let me put it a little bit more in context. Imagine that you're having a party and you invite all these people to your party and you have a bunch of food, and all of a sudden, midway through the line that people are going through, all of a sudden you realize the last 25 people are not going to get food. Would you be embarrassed at that? Like, would that like go, oh my goodness, this is gonna be awful. None of us would probably go to those last 25 people and say, hey, really sorry, should have gotten here earlier. There's no food left, sorry about you. Every one of us would probably do what I would do. Little Caesars, I need to get as many hot and readies as possible. I don't care that they're not all that great. I'm just gonna make sure these people get fed, right? And so that's the embarrassment moment culturally that's going on here. And Mary, which scripture doesn't tell us, but somehow she's connected, whether a caterer or as a relative or something, she's connected with this particular family because she is highly concerned that in this culture, small village, and people talk, you know, kind of like in small communities like ours, right? People are gonna gossip about these people. They're gonna be disgraced. This is an honor and shame culture. And so she's really worried that they are going to be embarrassed. And she goes to her son, which she must have some inkling of who Jesus is, because she goes to her son and says, can you do something about it? And Jesus responds, dear woman, actually the NLT is way too kind, because in the original Greek, it's just woman. I don't know about you. If I would have said to my mom, woman, I know we live in a different culture now, but right across my kisser, right? Like that would have happened. Like there's no way I was getting away with that. And so you're a little bit shocked, but Jesus is entering this conversation from a perspective that he has with his heavenly father, and Mary is just looking at the human perspective right now. And so as Mary is looking at the human perspective and Jesus is looking at his divine commission that God, the Father, has given him, he says, my time has not yet come. But then he goes on and he does something. And so what's interesting is that we need to realize that what we're about to read is evidence of who he is. It's a moment, but it's not the moment. It's actually a moment that's going to point towards the moment. Let me say that again. It's a moment that's going to point towards the moment. And so what John is doing is he's giving you evidence. It's almost like you're down at the beach collecting sea glass, and you go, man, there's one, and here's one, and here's one. All of a sudden, you come to this place, and there's like a ton of them piled up. It's almost like a little kid had a hole in their bag, and they were like carrying it, and now you're just going behind and picking it up, going, okay, okay, okay. Whoa, now there's like 50 of them. So it's the moment that's going to lead to the moment. So as you read on your own, and as you come on Sundays, I want you to kind of think with this lens. I'm picking up evidence through each one of these stories, through each one of these eyewitness accounts, through each one of the things that's stated in John. I'm picking up evidence about who Jesus is. It's a moment that's pointing to the moment. Verse 5. But his mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. Standing nearby, there were 6 stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. And when the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. And so the servants followed his instructions. If you've got a highlighter, if you're taking notes, if you want to circle something in your Bible, yes, that's okay. Circle, do whatever he says. Because our response to that says something about who we believe that Jesus is. It says something about whether or not our belief in Jesus is a public belief, private belief, or whether it's a core belief. Do whatever he says. Do you trust in his word? Again, when it comes to your marriage, when it comes to your dreams, when it comes to intimacy, when it comes to finances, when it comes to your life, do you trust in what Jesus says? Or do you trust him publicly, but when it comes to, you know, the circumstance change, or he says, hey, this is how I want you to interact. This is how I want you to be. This is how I want you to love your enemy. This is how I want you to forgive. That all of a sudden, time out, I'm out. Like, you have some good teaching, Jesus, but I'm not trusting you with my entire life. Because some of what Jesus says, we got to get really honest throughout this. Some of what Jesus says is really hard. Like, I don't want to love my enemy. Let's just be honest. I want to drive by when my enemy's on the side of the road and be like, ha, 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 you're broken down. See you later. Peace out. Right? Like, that's what I want to do at times. And yet Jesus says, that's not going to lead you to life. But if you trust me, and you believe in me, and by believing me, you begin to walk in my ways, all of a sudden, I will lead you to life and life to its fullest. I will help you become all that I created you to be. Do whatever he says. What is our response to that statement? And then there's these 6 stone jars. If you know anything about scripture, you know that numbers have significance in scripture. So 6 is a number of incompletion. Sometimes that referred to as the number of humanity or the number of incompletion. And so again, John's specifically choosing these particular miracles. Many more were done, he said. But I'm choosing these miracles. We'll get to that word in a second because it's actually not a good translation. I'm choosing these miraculous things in order to communicate to you who Jesus is. And so every time we're reading a miracle, we should be asking, what is this saying about who Jesus is? And in this particular context, there's a couple things that it's saying about who Jesus is. And the first one is this, that if you are going to follow Jesus, if you're going to believe in his name, the very first thing you have to recognize is you have to be emptied. In fact, John says it this way a little bit later. He says, I must decrease so that he can increase. There's an emptying to our discovery and our declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. There's an emptying in order for us to be filled up. And to be quite honest, and I've struggled with this throughout my life, sometimes I'm so filled up with myself, I got no room for God. I'm so filled up with what I think. I'm so filled up with my dreams. I'm so filled up with my opinions that I have no room for God. And part of declaring that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of my life, is saying, God, would you empty me so that you can fill me up? Because if you're filled up, there is absolutely no way for God to put anything else in you. And we have to empty ourselves of ourselves in order that he might fill us up. The second thing that we have to recognize in this is that because the number six is utilized, that we have to recognize that these are stone ceremonial washing things, things that were connected to the Old Testament covenant. And so while they were good, God has something better. There was nothing wrong with the ceremonial washing in of itself. It served a particularly good purpose. It was designed so that people might interact with God. But here's the question for every single one of us. As you discover who Jesus is, are you willing to let go that which you think is good for that which is better? Because I think often we go, hey, I'm okay with letting go of bad things in my life that harm me, but the good things I'm not willing to depart with, even though you have something better for me, God. And so in this particular context, we have to recognize that what Jesus is doing, you say, man, this was good, but pay attention. I have something better. God has something better that he is actually doing. There is a new wine. There is a new covenant that is on the horizon. There's something new that God is doing. But if you're not careful, you'll miss it. Because you'll be hanging on to good when God says, I got something better. The third thing that's interesting, that again points us towards who Jesus is this idea of abundance. And it's not about prosperity abundance. It's recognizing that God is a God of abundance in his love, grace, mercy, that he will go and do whatever it takes to redeem and restore you. We actually see this happen again in the feeding of the 5,000. He feeds 5,000 people, and apparently there's 12 baskets full left over for everybody to take home leftovers. God is a God of abundance, not bare minimum. And so think about this for a moment. I mean, I know some of y'all like wine, but 20 to 30 gallons for times six different vats, so that's a lot of wine. I mean, that's bigger than box wine. Let's talk about that, right? I don't care how big your party, 20 to 30 gallons times six is a lot of wine. And so what we recognize in this is that God is saying, hey, not only am I going to do something better, but I'm going to do something better that is capable of covering everything. Again, not every gospel is designed this way, but this particular gospel, this particular story for John is designed to point us towards who Jesus is, to help us understand who Jesus is. And so, verse 9, when the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first, he said. Then, when everybody has had a lot to drink or is drunk, he brings out the less expensive wine. So you start with the bottles, you move to the box wine. But you have kept the best until now. This miraculous sign, we'll get back to that word in a moment, at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. Why does John use this particular miracle to kick everything off, to help us understand? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, we have the wedding that takes place between Adam and Eve, that they would become one flesh and that they would be fruitful and multiply. The problem is, and when that happens, God's glory is there with them. But in chapter 3, sin enters the world and they are actually, they are ousted from the garden. The curse enters, and where is God's glory now? And so in the New Testament, the very first sign or miracle that John gives is also at a wedding. And it's the returning of the lost glory into our midst once again. What we lost in Eden is going to be restored through Jesus. That's who he is. He's come to restore the glory of God among us. It also points to the fact that, you know, that sacrificial system, it was good, but I'm replacing it with something better. And it's all going to have to do with this Jesus person and who you believe that he is. Now, they use this word, and John uses it throughout the word. He actually never uses, even though it's confusing in the English translations that we often read, he never uses the word in the Greek for miracles. In the original Greek text, John always uses the word signs. And what he invites us to do, and the disciples to do, and those who would read this gospel to do, is to recognize the signs that point people towards Jesus about who he is. In the words of the theologians Ace of Base, I saw the sign and it opened up my eyes. I saw the sign. And if you're from the 90s, you know what I'm talking about. And if you're not, you're confused. But that's what John wants you to see. He wants you to go along and pick up this evidence and be like, another sign, another sign, another sign, another sign, pointing you towards who Jesus is. Why is it so important that John calls them signs and not miracles? It's because you and I get enamored with miracles. Like, how many times have you read through the book of John and been like, man, dude was blind and now he's seeing, man. I'm gonna spit on some mud and see if the power of God can work through me and heal somebody who's blind. Water into wine? I wanna see that happen right before my eyes. Lazarus being raised from the dead? I wanna see that happen right before my eyes. We become enamored with the miraculous, but John doesn't want us to be focused on the miraculous. In fact, the miraculous is not an end to what he is teaching. It is a means to the end, who is Jesus. So what John wants you to realize is the whole reason that Jesus turned water into wine is so that you would understand more who Jesus is. But the problem is we like to focus on the miracles. So what you become is someone who worships the miracles and not the person who did them. And church, well, you can spend a whole lot of your time chasing miracles rather than chasing or pressing in to the presence of Jesus. John's saying, man, don't worship the water into wine. Worship the one who did it. Believe in the one who did it. Ask questions about the one who did it. Believe that he might be the Messiah because of what he did. And so here you have, in this particular passage, Jesus all of a sudden reveals God's glory, because here's what's happened. In a small fishing town of Galilee, where there was sin and poverty, hurt, frustration, evil, all those things were happening, and people were asking, God, where is your glory? Jesus turns water into wine, and all of a sudden, a few people who witnessed it said, there's his glory. There's his glory. And this person, Jesus, in a small fishing village, all of a sudden the glory of God shows up in a sinful, broken world for the very first time in 500 years, over 500 years. They go, there's the glory of God. Maybe we should listen. They didn't go, hey, by faith, I'm gonna believe that Jesus is who he said he is. No, they saw the glory of God and said, I will follow you. I believe, and they began to believe in who Jesus is. Now, Mary is the very first person to model the correct response to the presence and the glory of God. She is the very first one who says, man, when you see the presence of God, when you see the glory of God, when you see Jesus for who he is, the appropriate response is, I trust in your word. I'll do what you say. I'll do whatever you say. In fact, the unqualified belief, the no reservation belief in Jesus and his words indicated a series of events had led to the revelation of the glory of God. So think about it this way. An event happened. And that event leads to signs. And those signs are evidence that evidence leads to belief. And because we begin to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, we place our whole trust, our whole lives in his hands. That is the rhythm of the book of John. An event happened. It's not just a random act of kindness. It's not just about compassion. Although Mary was excited that her friends wouldn't be embarrassed, the whole reason Jesus performed this particular sign or miracle is so that it would become a sign that he is who he says he is. And once that they had seen that sign, it became evidence. They picked it up and said, that's evidence that he actually is who he says he is. And then I'm going to believe based on the evidence that he is who he says he is. And because he is the Son of the living God, because he is the Messiah, because he is the King of the universe and therefore can be King of my lives, I'm going to choose to place my trust in him, because there is nothing else that has proven to me to be worthy of that type of trust. Everything else has let me down. Everything else has said, yeah, I will be the king of the world, and then leads me to destruction. Everything else makes bankrupt promises. But what John is revealing to you is that if you want to place your trust in somebody, why not place it in the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the King of the universe, the King of this world? Now you would think water into wine and many other things that were probably being done around then, that everybody who saw the sign would have their eyes open, that everybody who saw the signs would believe the evidence that would lead them to believe, that would lead them to trust in God, but not everybody did. In fact, just a chapter later, chapter 3, we come across an individual who is a religious elite Pharisee named Nicodemus. And Jesus encounters Nicodemus under the cover of darkness. Why does Nicodemus come at night? Because he's afraid that other people, he's still at that private belief stage, right? He's okay that he's having this wrestling about who Jesus is, but you don't want anybody to know about it. And so he comes to Nicodemus, or Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he says this, Rabbi, this is Nicodemus talking, Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Pause. What's happening? I believe you're a rabbi. And based on the signs, I believe that God is with you. But I don't believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I believe you're a teacher. I believe you're a prophet. I believe that you say some good things and it might help me out morally. But I don't believe that you're the Messiah, the King of the world, the King of my life, the Son of the living God. I don't believe that you'll rescue me from my sins. I don't believe in this new covenant. I don't trust you. How can a man be born again? I mean, if you're just looking at the evidence, again, you don't have to believe scripture is true. That's your prerogative. You don't have to believe it's true. But if you're looking at the evidence and you're going, hold on a second, this guy John has just told me that there was somebody who turned water into wine. Might he be able to allow me to be born again? See, John wants us to look at this and go, hey, don't get enamored with the water into wine, but think of the possibility that the one who turned water into wine can also rescue you from your sin. The one who turned water into wine can redeem you. The one who turned water into wine can resurrect your life. If he's able to take the ordinary and do the extraordinary, what could he do in your life? And the question for us through every single story is actually repeating this question. Will you trust his word? Will you trust him? Will you trust the word of Jesus? Not just his verbal word, but he's also referred to in the beginning of John as the Logos, the word that became flesh. Will you trust in the person of Jesus? Because if you will trust in the person of Jesus, here's what he invites you to trust, John 3:16. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone, so when the enemy comes along or you're questioning like, man, I'm not quite sure that I believe that God, I mean, does he know my baggage? Does he know my sin? Does he know what I've done? Does he understand who I am? Does he get all of that? He says this is his word, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And most of us have stopped there in our understanding of who Jesus is. And we're like, sweet, fire insurance. I will keep out of hell. I'll go to heaven one day. I'm good. The problem is that Jesus didn't come just for that. It says, God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. To rescue you, to redeem you, to restore you, that you might experience what it means to live fully alive in Jesus. It's an invitation. That can't be coerced. That's not just about blind faith. It's about choosing to believe in who Jesus said he was. And that as you choose to believe in who he says he was, you believe in his word. Why did I believe things that my parents told me when I was growing up? Well, there wasn't Google, first of all. But other than that, why did I believe in who and what my parents said? Because I believed in them. I believed that they loved me. I believed that they cared about me. I believed in their character and nature. And so because I believed in that, I believed what they said and I was obedient into what they said. The question for us as we read through the book of John, the question for you is that when you think about Jesus, do you believe who he is? Because everything else is going to stem from that. There was an event. God gave his one and only son. There was an event. And there was a sign. On the cross is a display of God's love for you and his willingness to do whatever it takes to redeem and restore you. And that Jesus conquered death and sin. And that can be evidence to you that God has invited you into his family so that you might believe that you are a son or you are a daughter of the Most High God. And that because from that posture of belief that you would then trust your life into his hands. Throughout John, Jesus is saying, would you come here? Would you move towards me? And the question for every single one of us is how will we respond to that invitation? Will you move towards Jesus? If you're someone who's checking out Jesus and this whole Christianity thing, will you be willing just to take baby steps and move towards Jesus? If you're somebody who has been following Jesus, but you're in a desert season, are you willing to maybe rethink who Jesus is and ask yourself some tough questions? Well, maybe the reason I'm in a desert season is because who Jesus said he was is not actually who I've been following. Or maybe you're somebody who has been following after Jesus and you believe who he said he is, and this is simply an opportunity for you to go deeper in your relationship with him. Would you respond to his invitation to come here? Now, many people will ask, like, okay, how do I do that? Or what does it mean to actually come towards Jesus, to take that step forward? Here's what I would tell you. I don't want you just to pray a prayer. Because that underserves what Jesus is actually calling you to do. And so here's what I would invite you to do. I invite you to take a risk. There's a bunch of our prayer team members, as well as myself, who are going to be out on the patio right after service. And I would invite you to come and have a conversation and ask the question, what does it look like for me to place my trust in Jesus? How do I begin to follow him? That we might be able to have a conversation about what it looks like to follow Jesus. Not just pray a prayer and be like, I'm good, fire insurance, good. But what it looks like to actually become fully alive in Jesus. Because he's got something so much better than you can ever think of or imagine for you. If you would just be willing to come here, to move towards him. To believe he is who he says he is. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you, God, and I pray that, God, as we have dove into your word today, that, God, our eyes would be open and we would have seen you with more clarity, we would have heard your voice with more clarity, and we would have hearts to receive the good news and invitation that you have for us today to come towards you, to move towards you. You have given us the invitation, you have paved the road and said, come towards me. The question is, God, will we respond? Or will we say, you're just a teacher. You're just a prophet. You're a guy who lived a long time ago with some good ideas. Or will we say you are the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the King of the world, the King of my life, and I will place my trust and my life in you. And when we do that, we become fully alive in your name. We ask all these things in Jesus' powerful, mighty name. Amen. Would you stand with me? As you leave today, may you walk in this confidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And if you believe that deep in your bones and you allow that truth to anchor deep within inside your core, that you might let your entire life to be lived and breathed out from that belief that Jesus is the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the King of the world, and can be the King of your life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen and amen. Grace and peace to you. Hope to see you next week.